Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. How often do you have Coolio introducing your guest speaker, huh? Man, I got to tell you, it is really, really a pleasure to be here tonight. I can't believe this crowd, man. God bless you all for making it here tonight. This is amazing. Really. This is the fifth and last service of the day, and I got to tell you, I think the Lord is going to save the best for last. I really mean it. Not only from me, but from everybody else. And today has been an absolute blessing, people. I want to tell you, the staff in this church, the congregation, everybody from top to bottom has been just first class, A1. I can't say enough about it. I want to thank everybody. The security, I wish I had these guys around me 15 years ago. I'd have been all right. But really, everybody's been great, and I'm looking forward to it. And I understand I can run a little long on this service, okay? Is that okay? Well, I got to be honest with you. I've done that on every other one, too. So we're ready to have a good time tonight. We're going to give all the praise and glory to Jesus Christ tonight. That's for sure. And I got to tell you know how I got here, okay? My daughter is a senior at San Diego State. She's going to be graduating in May. How many people from San Diego State here? All right. Okay. Well, 2.5 years ago, she called me up, and she said, "Daddy, you got to come to this church. I visited The Rock. The pastor is amazing, Miles McPherson. You got to come. I want you to speak there." And I said, "Well, do what Daddy taught you. Go speak to the pastor and tell him, hey, your dad's got a story. Bring him into the church." She said, "Daddy, I'm not going to do that. That's dorky. That's nerdy." I said, "Well, all right. So, well, then let's leave it up to God and see if he works it out." About 6 or 7 months ago, I'm in Chicago, and I was ministering there, and I'm at a dinner. They had a dinner for me, and I get a phone call, and on that I see an 858. I wasn't going to answer, but I said, "Wait a minute, 858, Amanda's here. Maybe there's an issue." Okay, I didn't recognize the number. Let me pick it up. I pick it up, and it's Pastor Miles. And we start to chat a little bit. I go outside, and we're on the phone for about an hour. I didn't realize he came from Long Island, where I used to live. I grew up in Brooklyn, but then moved to Long Island. He was all around my old neighborhood. I didn't even realize he was Italian, but man, he's Italian, like me. But and we just really, really hit it off, and he said, "Brother, I'm going to have you at the church," and here I am a couple of months later. And, the other day I was on Mikey in the Morning. Everybody know Mikey? What a guy, man. Great guy. Fell in love with him, met him for an hour, but he was great. And when I was done, Pastor called in. And he said, "Hey, Mike, I'm not going to be there. I'm getting on a plane. I got to go someplace." And I said, "Hey, Pastor, that's not the way to start. You're standing up a mob guy, man. I'm disappointed, So he said, "But I promise you I'm going to be back." So he is going to be here. His plane was delayed. He was going to be here at 7, but he's coming at 8:30. And I'm really looking forward to meeting him. And I'll tell you this. I'm in a different church just about every weekend across the country, but the first opportunity I get, I'm going to be sitting where you are, and I want to listen to Pastor Miles, because I hear he's the bomb, right? Amen. But I will tell you this, people. I know that I'm here, and I know I'm not here by accident. That's for sure. And I know none of you are in here by accident. I know that's for sure. And I know some of the guys here, come on, guys, let's face it. Sopranos are off the air. I wanted to go see the mob guy tonight, right? Your wife dragged you in here. Figure, hey, I can't watch it on TV anymore. Maybe the reruns, but I want to see what the real mob is all about. Okay, your curiosity, whatever it takes, your wife got you in here. You're in here for a reason, but it's not an accident. And I'll tell you this, every time I come up to share my story and share my testimony, I have the same prayer. And that is that, God, I realize tonight that I'm just a messenger. Just a messenger. I'm here to deliver a message. And I know that the Lord wants to touch a heart in this room tonight. Maybe one, maybe 10, maybe everybody in the room. I don't know, and I don't worry about that. That's God's issue. But my prayer is, Lord, let me be effective in delivering this message. Let me deliver it with passion, and let these people understand what God has really done in my life. Because I know he wants to touch your heart. And I'm just a messenger. That's all I am. And when you're going to hear a story, and yes, it's pretty dramatic, but it's not dramatic because of anything that I did. It's dramatic because of what God has done in my life. And I just hope that that comes clear by the time I finish here tonight, because you're not here to be entertained. You're not here because, hey, this guy is up there and it's a different story and I want to hear something tonight. You're here because God has a plan and a purpose for you. And whenever you listen to somebody's testimony, the deal is that you relate it to your own life. And you say, wait a second, God, Okay, if you've done something in this man's life, maybe you're trying to get my attention. Maybe there really is a plan and a purpose for me in my life, but I haven't realized it yet. It took me a long time. I didn't realize it took me years. But once I did, it was amazing how God has taken me by the hand and made such a dramatic turnaround and change in my life. And people, that's what I want to tell you about tonight, what God has done in my life. And I want to put this out here right now. And I mean this with all my heart, and I say it with all the passion that I can drum up. Jesus Christ is my hero. My hero. And that's because of what he's done in my life. And I want to tell you this. When you look at me tonight, you're looking at probably the most blessed man that you're ever going to see in your life. Because if I would have gotten what I've deserved, if I was left up to my own to decide my fate, I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. It's what I earned. It's certainly what I deserved. In the 17 years that I was in that life, I lived every day in contradiction to the laws of God and the laws of man. Every day. And I did it knowingly and willingly. And I don't say this with any amount of pride, believe me. And some people might be offended by that. You might be taken back by that. And I don't blame you. I carry a lot of baggage from my former life. Okay, but the thing to be amazed about tonight is that God can take somebody like me, okay, turn his life around and use him for his purpose and his plan in life. And that's what's amazing about this story. Nothing else. And I want you to understand that. And as you listen to me, it's not all about me. This is not about Michael Francis. As a matter of fact, it goes, oh, wow, Michael, what you did, it's such a dramatic story, such a dramatic testimony. Yeah, I have a dramatic testimony because I wreaked havoc in my life and God had a lot of work to do. I like people with a lot, nice, calm testimonies. That means they didn't, you know, they didn't have to do crazy things like I did in my life, okay? But understand, he does have a plan and a purpose. And as you listen to my life, what my hopes are is that you're going to say, you know what? God really is trying to get my attention tonight. And you're going to look back in your own life and you're going to say, you know what? Maybe this person he put in my life, he put him there for a reason. Maybe he was trying to get my attention. Maybe this event that happened in my life. Maybe this tragedy that occurred. Maybe these years that I did in prison. Maybe this drug addiction that I had. Maybe this alcohol addiction I had. God can use that and turn it around. He was trying to get my attention because he has a plan and a purpose for me. And I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care how bad your life is. And you know what? I've been traveling this country for years now, and especially in these last couple of months, I can't even begin to tell you how many people have come to me that are struggling, and I mean struggling mightily, lost their homes. And I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but you know what's happening. There's people in here tonight that are struggling. We look to the left and the right, and we think, oh, they got it together. Our neighbors have got it all together. Let me tell you something. We all have struggles in our life. It doesn't matter how much money we have, how much we don't have, what our situation is. Everybody's got a struggle in life. And some of you are feeling unworthy. Guys out there lost their jobs. You know what? I can't even support my family. What good am I? Okay? And you're feeling depressed and you feel down. Some of you out there resort to things, okay, that you wouldn't have ordinarily done. Maybe you're going back with drugs. Maybe you're doing that alcohol thing again. Okay, it gets to you. We get weak. The devil works on us. And we start to do these things. And we say, you know what? I've fallen so far short of the Lord. There's no way that he's going to forgive me this time around. There's no way that he can use me. There's no way. And some of you believe that tonight. I get emails saying, telling me the same thing, and it's very sad. But I want to encourage you here tonight, people. I want you to look at me, and I want you to be encouraged, because you know what? Jesus was a God of encouragement. He didn't come here to condemn people. He came here to encourage. Okay, when you read his life, remember, he was an encouragement to everybody, unless he knew that they were a phony or a hypocrite or whatever, and he tried to straighten them out. But he was an encouragement. And when you look at my life, I want to tell you this. I want to guarantee you this. I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care how bad you think you are. I don't care how far short you believe you've fallen. Nobody has done the terrible things in their life that I have done. And I can say that with all certainty, and I mean that. Because for 17 years, every day, I was in violation of the laws of God and the laws of man. I've had people from Iraq, soldiers, come to me, Michael, you don't get it. I spent all of these years here. You don't know the things I've done and the things I've seen. There was a brother here that told me the same thing not too long ago. And he didn't have God in his heart back then. He came back with a tremendous amount of guilt. Okay? And I try to comfort him and say, brother, you know what? I had a lot of guilt I carried around in my life. And it interfered with God fulfilling his purpose in my life because I was too guilty. I said, no, God's not going to forgive this. and I met with a brother in Christ, and I talked to him, I opened up to him, and you know what he said to me? He said, Michael, be a man. He said, don't allow Satan to remind you of what God has already forgotten. If you confess your sins and God knows your heart and it's for real, take that guilt away. Because God can't use you if you have the guilt. So if you got guilt tonight in your heart and in your mind, I'm hoping when you walk out this door, you're going to put it aside because God's not thinking about it. He is not thinking about it. He knows your heart. If you truly accept Him, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and accept Him into your heart, your sins are gone, never to be thought of again. And that's a guarantee from the Lord. That's not me saying this. That's what the Bible teaches us, and you need to understand that. And I'm praying that everybody walks out of here tonight with a different feeling, even those of you who are walking with the Lord. Maybe tonight you're going to recommit yourself and understand, you know what, I got to get on track. God is trying to use me. He's trying to get my attention. I haven't been paid any attention, but now I will. And some of you out there, I know it, are saying, well, this guy is setting me up for something, man. I don't know what he's going to say. But I don't know what these mob guys do, okay? But I'm getting a little nervous because I've been a pretty good person in my life. I never did any of these kind of things. I didn't live a violation of the laws of God for all these years. I'm a good guy. I'm a good woman. I come to church every Sunday. I tithe. I'm a pretty good father, pretty good wife, take care of my kids. I'm good in the community. I do my social work, my civil work. I pay my taxes. Do that. I'm a pretty good person. And you know what? That should be commended because we do need good people in this world. We really do. But unfortunately, people, the Bible is very clear. Being good is not what gets us to heaven. Okay? We all need to be saved. Good and bad, we all need to be forgiven. We all need to come to the foot of the cross. And for those of you who don't understand that, okay, I want you to read this book. Now, I've been plugging this book for months and months and months, and I understand they had it in the bookstore, but they ran out of it today. Okay, Andy Stanley should be happy with me today. But anyway, Andy wrote this book. It's called How Good Is Good Enough? And he does an amazing job of interpreting Scripture and letting you understand that being good is not what gets you to heaven. There is no standard of good that gets you into the gates of heaven. We all need to be saved. And I really encourage you to read it. Take an hour and a half. It's an easy read. But Andy does a great job, and you will be impacted and blessed if you read this book. And give it to those who you might think need it. I mean it. This is all about ministry. We're supposed to share. It doesn't matter. We get a book, and we think it can encourage somebody. We're supposed to give it out. And I'm telling you, read this book. If you see mine, you'll see my notes all over it. I've read it 20 times. And I'll keep reading it because it keeps reinforcing things for me. So in that mind, I want to get into my story, and it's a mob story. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you a little mob 101. How's that? Okay? I know when I come out to California, fortunately, you don't have that much of a mob presence out here. Back in New York, I got to be careful. I got to be dodging bullets and making sure there's no Italian people in the audience. We got some Italians in here. As long as you're not, okay, praise God. If you're not associated with the mob, you're welcome. And if you are, I hope God changes your heart before I walk out the door tonight. That's it. But, anyway, really, I'm going to tell you a little mob story, and hopefully, you know, by the end of the night, we'll be celebrating our Lord Jesus Christ together as we are right now. And there really is no mafia in this country. Mafia exists in Italy. It doesn't exist in America. America, it's called La Cosa Nostra. It means this thing of ours. And there are 9 La Cosa Nostra families throughout the country. 5 of them exist in New York. My dad in the 1960s was the underboss of the Colombo crime family. Very powerful position. In that life, you have a boss, an underboss, a capo regime, or captain, and a soldier. And for those of you who've seen The Godfather, there is a position called consigliere. Robert Duvall played that role brilliantly, I might add, but it was fictional in The Godfather because in order to be a sworn, made member of that life, in order to take the oath, your father must be Italian. Your mom can be of another descent, but your dad must be Italian. And my dad, in terms of law enforcement investigation, media attention, was kind of like the John Gotti of his day. I'm sure most of you have heard of John. He was very, very high profile, always a major target of law enforcement, always under investigation in the media's eye. I grew up a lot differently than most everybody in this room, I'm sure, in that I grew up hating the police. I hated them, hated any kind of law enforcement. And it wasn't because my dad taught me that way. He didn't teach me that way. He told me to respect the law. But it was because of what I witnessed them at that time in my life. Their tactics and techniques were very different back then than they are today. Today, when organized crime is under investigation, they have a lot of high-tech surveillance equipment, a lot of undercover informants. Sometimes a guy don't even know he's under investigation. Back then, it was different. When a guy was under investigation, they wanted him to know about it. And for a period of about 7 or 8 years, as I was a kid growing up, my dad was under investigation from the FBI, IRS, Queens detectives, Nassau County detectives, Brooklyn DA's office, you name it, they were on him. And every one of these agencies would have a car parked around my house in Brooklyn and Long Island 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Whenever we as a family would leave to go anywhere, I was one of 7 kids, we'd have a parade of law enforcement vehicles following us. Everybody knew when we were coming into the neighborhood. And I witnessed some things that were pretty unpleasant. They can get out of hand sometimes when they're, you know, on that kind of a duty. We'd go into a restaurant, sit down, have a bite to eat as a family. Law enforcement people would follow, file past us, sit in the table behind us. One of them would always get a little bit out of sorts, you know, make a nasty, wise remark to my dad as he passed by the table. My dad was hot-headed. He didn't like it. He'd jump up, go after the cop. Cop gets scared right in the middle of the restaurant. My dad was a pretty tough guy. Cop gets scared, pull out his gun right in the middle of the restaurant. Me and my brother jump in between them, kind of separate them. You know, normal stuff you do when you were a kid. And so I didn't like them very much back then. But I gotta clean this up right now, and I got to make you understand this, people. I do not feel that way anymore. And I got to tell you this, one of the greatest satisfactions I've had in my life, it's unbelievable how God can turn you 180 degrees around. One of the greatest satisfactions is the fellowship that I share with my brothers and sisters in law enforcement in Christ. And I really mean that. Amen? Okay. And I'll tell you, parents, if I ever come out here to deliver a message, I speak in a lot of high schools. This video that you saw originally wasn't intended for church. I work with a lot of gangbangers. I'm committed to kids. I got 7 kids of my own. I spent 8 years in prison, and during that time, I've seen so many young people coming into the system, 20 years, 15 years, 25 years, mandatory minimum drug sentences. And they looked up to me. I had the pedigree, the mob guy, you know, hey, I want to get close to this guy. And I sat and talked to so many of these young men. Same story, broken homes, local drug dealer, gangs embraced them, okay? They didn't realize what they were getting into until those prison doors shut at night. And they said, man, I got 20 years, no more parole. I'm doing 17 and a half. You come in at that age and you're doing that kind of time, your life is just about over when you get out. There's no rehabilitation in there. You come out and you got a rough, rough road ahead of you. And I try to tell these young people, you cannot get away with criminal activity in this country anymore. Law enforcement is too sophisticated. They got too many weapons. Okay, you must respect the law, whether you like them or not, and you should like them, because most of the time, they're doing the right thing. I've met some very, very decent law enforcement people that I happen to really care about and really love. FBI agent, former FBI agent, one of my dearest friends, did me so right in my life. And it's great to have been turned around like this. Last week, I was in Palm Springs, and I spoke to all the police chiefs in San Diego, Orange County, and L.A. There's about 100 of them in the room. And I'll be honest with you, I got a little nervous. I said, hey, you know what? The last time I was around this many police, I was under arrest. I said, so I hope everybody understands that was years ago. But we got along great. Some of them are actually here today that lived in San Diego. And it's been just really great. But people, understand this. I believe this with all my heart. And if I ever get a hold of you young people, don't worry about it. I set them straight with that. Okay? No crime. And, you know, my dad was a great, great father. And I love my dad very much. And, you know, he got in some real severe trouble back in the 60s. He was indicted for murder. He was indicted for grand larceny. He went to trial on both of those cases. Eventually, he was acquitted in court, found not guilty. And I'll tell you what, I didn't care what people said about my dad. They'd make remarks about him, call him a mafia guy. I'd go to war in a schoolyard, came home with lumps all the time. Okay, couldn't say anything about my father. He was great father, great husband, and I loved him. He was very supportive of me. I was one of his favorites. I was probably his favorite. I got to be honest with you. Okay? And I'll never forget, I played all 3 sports when I was a kid in school. I was a bit of a jock. My dad never missed a game. No matter what he was doing, if he wasn't in jail, he was at the game. Okay? You know, we had these little, you know, little things that got in the way back then. You know, jail, indictments, all that. But anyway, I'll never forget, I'd be playing baseball, right? And I'd be up to bat, and my dad would pull up in a black Lincoln or a black Cadillac. You remember the 60 Cadillac? Okay, the fin was this big. It was about as long as this room, these cars, right? Big black Cadillac. He'd pull up, big Lincoln behind him. Oh, he'd get out of the car. He'd be dressed in a, you know, sharp suit. My dad was a tough-looking guy. He'd always have 4 or 5 guys with him. He'd get out of the car. He'd start walking into the bleachers. I'd be up to bat. The umpire would take one look at him and that crew. Never call strike 3 on me when he seen that. He was very good for my batting average back then. I played football. Nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. Great to have a dad and a bomb when you play sports, but he was really great. And then in 1967, he was indicted for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies in federal court. Feds finally got him. And after a very lengthy trial, he was convicted and sentenced to 50 years in prison back in 1967. And in 1970, after losing all of his appeals, he went off to Leavenworth Penitentiary to do that time. Now, I was a pre-med student at Hofstra University. My dad didn't want the street life for me, wanted me to get an education, go to school. He said, son, you got to stay off the streets. Tried to treat me, you know, teach me right. Lost my place for a minute, man. This is long. I passed the miles, man. I tell you, he deserves a lot of credit for doing this every Sunday. But I'm going to get back. And I was devastated when he went away. You know, my dad was 50 years old when he went in. Figure add 50 years on top of that, he'd never get out of prison alive again. And I got to tell you something, as an aside, my dad's 92 years old today. He's done 32 years in prison since 1970. 32 years. He's been in and out 5 times on parole violations. When you're an organized crime guy and you're on parole, you're not allowed to visit with anybody that might have a felony conviction or might be alleged to be an organized crime. When I was on parole, I had 500 people on my separation list. 500. Some of them I never heard of. Some of them were dead. They don't even let you go to a cemetery and meet with anybody. And my dad had a real problem with this. I go to see him 3 years ago. He had his last violation. I go to see him 3 years ago. He's getting out. I said, Dad, will you stop meeting with people? Come on, man. We're coming back and forth to these prisons 30 years already. Got to stop meeting with everybody. He says, Mike, what do you want me to do? I don't know anybody that's not a felon. Even you're a felon. I said, I know that, but you're allowed to see me. I'll tell you what. Yeah, believe me. He gives me that. You're a felon too. I said, I know I'm a felon. They don't have to remind me. I got it. I understand. But I got to tell you this. I want you to pray. You know what, my dad, you know, they don't have parole anymore in the state or federal system. Now you do 85% of your time. But my dad is the oldest living parolee, okay? We finally got him out of prison on Christmas Eve. And the reason it took a little longer to get him out, because just before he was ready to come out on this parole violation, he got indicted again at the age of 91. He got indicted on another big racketeering case. It's a mess. My 2 cousins are indicted. My brother's part of the case. You know, God reminds me every day about how blessed and fortunate I am to be on the outside of this. As entrenched as I was in this life, to be on the outside, he never makes me forget how blessed I am. But, you know, I had to bail him out on Christmas Eve, $1 million bail for my 92-year-old dad. I said, Your Honor, where the heck is he going to run? The guy can't hardly walk, you know? I said, give us a break. He said, no. So, you know, he turns to me and he says, listen, you know, bail is different now. It doesn't only guarantee your appearance. You have parole conditions. You're not allowed to associate with anybody. You got to be in by 7 o'clock. You got to do A, B, C, D. He says to me, now, Mr. Francis, you realize if your father violates any one of those conditions, we're coming after you for $1 million. I said, hey, Dad, your track record stinks. I don't know if I want to go through with this. I said, he looked at me like, no, I'm going to do it. It's okay. But I want to tell you this. I want you to pray for my dad. His name is Sonny. I want you to pray for him because I've been ministering to him, and I'm going to be honest, I haven't been doing a good job. It's very hard for me for some reason, for my mom and dad. It's real. I don't know what it is, and I've been praying about it, but I am ministering to him, and I've seen a crack in the armor. I've seen my dad start to be a little bit humble, something I never saw in his life, and I think it's starting to come through because I asked him one day, I said, hey, Pop, let me ask you a question. Where are you going when you leave this earth? He said, I'm going to heaven. I says, really, why? He said, quote, because I've done more good in this life than bad. Now, I don't know how he figured that one out. I'll really be honest with you. But I said, okay, I was stumped. I didn't know what to do. Then you know what? About a month later, hand to God, somebody handed me this book. It wasn't even about my dad. I said, oh, man, and I got it, and I shot it into him. I said, hey, Pop, read this. You got to read it. And he's, okay, makes sense. So you know what? It's penetrating. But I want to tell you this. I have so many women. God bless you ladies, you women out there. God bless the women. You know what? I mean it. You're so much smarter than we are. You're better prayer warriors than we are. If we don't have the women behind us, guys, we are nothing. And you know what? If you want to argue with that, we'll go out afterwards. I still know some of the old tricks. We'll go and talk about it. But you know what? Women are great. And I have so many women coming to me. And I'll see him tonight. They're going, Mike, I've been praying for my husband for 30 years. I've been praying for my father for 30 years. He don't want to accept the Lord, my son. Okay, let me buy your book. Maybe if he reads a mob story, it might get to him. He's infatuated with the mob. Hey, whatever it takes. But they've been praying and praying. And I see sometimes tears in their eyes. And they figure, you know what? This is never going to work. And ladies and guys, I want to tell you this. I want to give you comfort again. The comfort comes from the Bible. Okay? Nothing is in the accident by the Bible, in the Bible by accident. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible is the thief on the cross. Think about it. Let me set up the day for you. Okay, there's Jesus on the cross in the middle of these two thieves. One of them turns to him and harasses our Lord and says, hey, you claim you're the Son of God? Well, then why don't you save yourself and save us too? The other thief on the other side, I don't think he ever heard Jesus before this day, probably never even said hello to him. Wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount, didn't know anything about him, but he was around him enough and he saw something in Jesus. He realized something. And he turned to the other thief and he said, hey, don't harass him. We're guilty. We belong here. This man is innocent. And he turned to our Lord and he said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? He didn't say, well, wait a second. You know, the other guy was right. You know, you guys are guilty. I'm innocent. Okay? You got to suffer some consequences. No. What he said to him is, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this was a thief on the cross who probably was a thief all his life, was in sin all his life. But Jesus looked into your heart, into his heart. He knew that this man was for real. He knew that he really wanted to be forgiven. He saw something there, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what does that tell you about the God that we choose to worship and to love, about this loving Savior of ours? What it says to you is that I don't care how long you've prayed. Keep praying. Because your husband, your father, your son, it may be a deathbed experience. It's God's time, God's plans, his purpose. He does it his way. But if it comes, it's going to click and he's going to say, this woman that's been praying for me all her life, maybe there's something to this. You know what, Lord? I'm worried now. I'm scared. I'm leaving this earth. I'm going to turn to you. I believe that God is faithful and he will honor that prayer and you will see a loved one in heaven. And that's what really counts. And I want you to pray for my dad because I want to see him in heaven. He'll drive me crazy up there, but it's okay. I want him up there with me. So pray for him. His name is Sonny. Okay? He's tough, but pray for him. Thank you. And Joe Colombo, who was the boss of our family, he started to get very close with me when my dad went in, kind of took me under his wing, started to introduce me to a lot of my dad's mob friends. Hey, Mike, what are you doing going to school? Don't you realize who your father is? If you don't get on the street and help him out, he's going to die in prison. And people, I want to tell you something. My dad did a lot of bad things in his life. So did I. But that particular crime that he's done all this time on, and you young guys, I want you to understand this, my dad was innocent. My dad wasn't a bank robber. He never ordered any bank robberies at all. He was innocent. And I investigated that case thoroughly, spoke to every witness, gave him the lie detector test, spoke to law enforcement agents who told me later on, you know what, Mike, it was a bad case, but so what? Your father got away with a lot of stuff. We got him for something he didn't do. And you know what? Okay? That's real life, people. You put your hand in a fire long enough, you're going to get burned. And that's why I try to tell these young people, you can't stay around that element. You can't keep doing this because you're going to get burned. You want to get out of this life, get away from the people that are bringing you down. Make the break. Be a man. No sitting on the fence. You got to cut ties and go the other way because it's going to bring you down. And nobody feels bad for my dad. I do because he's my father. But everybody else, hey, look at the life he lived. Things even out in life. And I was very influenced by these guys, and I went to see my dad in prison and said, Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't get on the street and help you out, you're going to die in here. And he was unhappy with that. He said, no, I didn't want this for you, son. I want you to go straight. I said, Dad, my mind is made up. And he knew it was, and he knew I was kind of hard-headed. And he said to me, okay, listen, if you're going to be on the street, then you need to do this the right way. And in his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said to me, go home. Somebody's going to be in touch with you, and I do whatever you're told. And you know what? I was talking about these significant moments in your life that God uses to really teach you something later on. Well, this was one of them for me. I didn't realize it then, but this was big for me. Because when my dad said to me, go home, somebody's going to be in touch with you, do whatever you're told, I didn't question him. I didn't say, wait a second, Pa, hold on a minute, you know? I mean, you never really sat down and told me about this life. I obviously don't know there's something different, okay? I've been around all this time, but you didn't tell me what's going on here. What's my requirement? What do I have to do? What are they going to ask me to do? I didn't say a word. And my dad, if he was anything, he was a good soldier. And you're not allowed to talk about that life with anybody outside of the life, and he wouldn't violate that policy even with me, his own son. Go home, just do what you're told. I said, okay, Pop, no problem. For me, it was blind faith. I loved this man so much, willing to do whatever he told me to do. I had blind faith. And the reason I bring this up, because this was very significant in my life later on, and I'll get to that. Because people tell us that as Christians, we're supposed to have blind faith. We're not allowed to question the Bible. We're not allowed to challenge God. We're not allowed to make sure that what we're believing is true. And you know what? Nothing can be further than the truth. Jesus doesn't tell us that. Paul says, test everything, hold on to the good. Bill Maher, HBO, doesn't like Christians, don't like religion, had that silly movie out, okay? A couple of years ago, he wrote an article. It was a terrible article about Christians. He said that we're supposed to be like robots. We can't question the Bible. I remember that quote. We just do what we're told, or like sheep going to the slaughter. And you know what? Not true, people. I'm going to tell you this. I did challenge God as a result of what happened that night. Years later, I did challenge him. And I said, God, if the Bible truly is the Word of God and Jesus is the risen Savior, you're going to need to prove that to me this time around. I want to see the evidence. And you know what? I know a little bit about evidence. It's been a major part of my life. I went to trial 5 times. Okay, I've been into more grand juries than there are people in this center aisle right here. I mean, I took that oath, took the fifth more times than you can imagine. Okay, in jail, I was kind of like a jailhouse lawyer because I understood the law. The guys would come to me, Mike, help me with my case. It was easy. Everybody's innocent in prison. You know, that's not a problem. But I fought for my dad for 30 years, been to the Supreme Court, been to every appellate court that you can imagine on my dad's case. I understand the law because when I fought for my life. Any lawyer wants to debate me about our criminal justice system, I'm ready to go with you. And I don't mean that of any amount of pride. I just know the law, and I understand. I hate it, but I know it, and I understand it. I don't even want to get a traffic ticket. I see a courthouse, I get nervous. I don't want to go near one, okay? But people, I want to tell you something. There isn't a person in this room, okay, that can tell me that they love the Lord if they don't truly believe in Him. You can't understand the Bible if you don't truly believe it. You can't translate that into a love for Jesus. You can't surrender to somebody that you don't know is really, really the Son of God. You can't do it. You need to challenge the Bible. You need to be 100% sure. You need to stand up a God who's ready to stand up to you back and say, Lord, prove it to me. Because He wants to make a believer out of you. And you guys are skeptical. I know that. Guys told me today, I'm Michael, I'm sitting on a fence. I don't believe it. And I said, well, you know what? Jump in. Get on the other side. Put the Bible to the test, give God the opportunity to prove it to you, and you'll get off the fence real quick. I'm telling you right now, because I'll tell you what, people, I'll tell you what, when I opened my heart and my mind to the Lord, and I challenged Him, I found out that there is more evidence to prove that the Bible is truly the Word of God, and that Jesus is the risen Savior, than there is for anything else that exists on the face of the earth. And I mean that. And when I came to Christ, He first appealed to my intellect, and then it went down into my heart, because I believed. And I left there that day. About 2 weeks later, a captain in the family picked me up, took me to see the boss. Now, Joe Colombo had been shot, seriously wounded. He eventually died from the wounds. That's a tough life. And a new boss took over. His name was Tom DiBella. Tom has moved on, has passed on now. And I sat with Tom, and he said, Mike, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of this life. Is that true? I said, yes. He said, well, here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family. And that means if your mother is sick and she's dying and this family calls you to service, you leave your mother's side and you come and serve this family, because from now on, we're number one in your life before anything and everything. That's a commitment. When and if we feel you deserve the privilege, the honor, you prove yourself worthy to become a member, we'll let you know. A lot of people think the mob life is a business. It's not a business. It's a way of life. We have our whole different mindset. We're a whole different subculture from everything else that exists. We have our own morality, our own policies. We justify things our own way, our own rules and regulations. We affect everybody around us, family, friends, the people we do business with. Whole different way of life. It went into my head, my heart. Everything changed on me when I got into that life. And I left there. That day I was in kind of like a pledge period. I had to do anything and everything I was told to do. Only 22 years old. Okay, some of the things could have been very menial. Drive the boss to a meeting, sit in the car for 2 hours, wait for him to come out. God forbid you get out of the car to go to the restroom and get a newspaper. He comes out of the car, you're not there, you're in big trouble. That's a big infraction. You got a meeting at 10 o'clock. If you're not there by 9:30, you're late, you're in trouble. A lot of discipline in that life, a lot of authority, a lot of respect, alleged respect anyway. And I took some things away from that life that really helped me later on. And people, I want to be really honest with you, because you got to understand where God has brought me to in this life. And you got to use that in your own life and understand if God did this for him, I got nothing to worry about. That life at times is very violent. And if you're part of the life, you're part of the violence. And I think you know what I mean. And it's inescapable. You can't get away with it. I've seen my share, more than I want to remember and think about. during my 17 years in that life. And after about a year, I guess I proved myself worthy. It was Halloween night, 1975. It'll be 34 years ago this coming Halloween. Myself and five other gentlemen went into a room, and that night we all took an oath and became a sworn made member of the Colombo crime family. And I took that oath very seriously back then. I take it very seriously today, even though I don't consider myself a member of that life anymore. When you come into life, you don't sign a contract. There's no retirement age. Okay, what I know about the life is in my heart, my mind. I'm not going to forget it. They say the only way you leave that life is you leave in a coffin or you join the government and enter a witness protection program. And obviously, I've done neither at this point in my life. And it was a very solemn ceremony, meant to be very foreboding. The six of us walked into a room individually where the boss was seated at the head of like a horseshoe configuration. The underboss and the consigliere were to his left and right. All the captains were alongside of them. And I went down the middle of that aisle, stood in front of the boss. He grabbed my hand, took a knife, cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor. This is a blood oath. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, a Catholic altar card, put it in my hands, lit it aflame. It didn't hurt it. It burnt quickly. It was merely symbolic. And he said something to me that night that when I think about it now, it just blows me away. Because I had never heard this expression before. And I went to school. I went to Catholic school from kindergarten right through high school. I was an altar boy the whole bit. But for some reason, Jesus, I didn't understand about a relationship with him. Catholicism was more like a subject in school. Okay, and I'm not blaming Catholics, people. I mean, a lot of my family are Catholics. They love the Lord the same way. It just didn't work for me back then. And the first time I ever heard this expression is when the boss said to me that night, "Tonight, Michael Francis, you are being born again into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra. And if you violate what you know about this life, if you betray your brothers and you're going to die and burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands," he said, "do you accept?" I said, "Yes, I do." And that's how it started for me. The other five guys went in. They all took the oath. And when I think about it now, the first time that I was born again, I was born again into a criminal lifestyle, and not by betraying that oath was I condemning myself to hell, but by accepting it I was because of the way I lived for the next 17 years. And people, you want to know something? I've gone into churches all over this country, and I know that there are some pastors, ministers out there, they don't want to talk about hell. Oh, no, that don't bring people in the door. Michael, we can't do it. We don't talk about hell. Pastors have actually said that to me. And I said, but wait a second, it's in the Bible. We can't pick and choose what we want to talk about. It's part of my ministry. I want these people to understand there is a heaven and there is a hell. Jesus spoke quite a bit about hell. As a matter of fact, if you remember, somebody tried to visit him from hell. It's a real place. And you know what? When we cut to the chase in this life, when we get to the point, we used to have that expression in life, cut to the chase, stop saying all these extra things. Where do you want to get to? Okay, when we cut to the chase, you know what our goal is in life? It's to get to heaven. That's what it's all about. It's to get to heaven. And guys, ladies, we got to understand we are going to leave this earth someday. When you get to be my age, you understand, you see a lot of things. People that you loved one day are gone the next. People younger than you, people older than you, we don't know. When that 9/11 happened, okay, I worked on that building. When I was a kid, I worked on it as they were building. I couldn't believe that building went down. I couldn't believe it. But those people, they got up that morning, kissed their loved ones goodbye, put on their pants and shirt, went to Starbucks, got their coffee, went up into that building, and that was it. We are not guaranteed another minute. And our goal in life is to get to heaven. And we don't have to worry about it, people. Nobody in this room has to worry about it because we got a guarantee that's gold from Christ. We believe in him, we accept him, and we're going to heaven. I tell my kids, don't worry about the devil. He doesn't have a pitchfork. He's not in a closet at night. He's not going to hurt you. He will try to separate you from the Lord. He is the great deceiver, great manipulator. He is the enemy. He'll be attacking you. The closer you get to God, the more you're going to be on the attack. That's what happens. Okay, but we don't have to worry about him. And you want to talk about that? Guys, I want to make you understand something. Okay, when you become a Christian, when Jesus is walking in your heart, you don't become perfect. I'm still a sinner. I still have temptation, but I'm convicted when I do, and God makes me better. I know that. I'm nowhere near the same guy I was 15 years ago, but am I imperfect? Just ask my wife and kids. They'll tell you. I struggle almost every day. I've had more struggle since I came to Christ than I did before, mentally and every other way, because the enemy is attacking. I'll give you an example. I was at a gas station not too long ago up in Marina Del Rey where I live. Pull into the gas station, put some gas in the car. I got a navigator. I get out of the car. I forget to turn a car off. You don't hear the engine all the time. My wife's in there reading the Bible. My daughter's in the back watching a DVD. These kids have it rough, right? Entertainment in the car. And I get out and I start putting gas in the car. Some little guy, he's this big. comes over, and he leans on a pump right next to me, and I'm saying, what does he want? He wants to strike up a conversation. He says, you know, you left your car running. I said, oh, yeah, you know, I didn't realize it. I'm sorry, you know. I go in, I shut the car off. I come back. He says, you didn't realize it? I said, no. He said, my five-year-old daughter would give me an excuse like that. I said, oh, man, you know, like, where's this guy going with this now? I said, you know, I got it. I understand. Okay? I said, why don't we just end this now? You know, you want to put gas in your car? He says to me, you know what? You're a real blank and blank. Starts cussing me out. I'm saying, oh, my Lord, right? Now I'm thinking, I'm looking at this guy for 1 second. I want to take the gas out of the car, put it on him, and throw a match on him, right? That's the old instincts coming out. And I'm struggling. I'm breaking out in a sweat. I'm struggling. My wife's in the car reading the Bible. The kids are out there. Now, you know, I'm getting really nervous about that. I said, look, why don't you get in your car? Put gas in your car. That's why you're here. Now, with that, my daughter, my 21-year-old beautiful daughter, Amanda, my feisty one, okay? She comes up. You know, you pull into a gas station. The kids smell that. They come. You got to gas up everybody's car, right? So she comes in. She's ready to put up gas. She sees something's wrong. She jumps out of the car. She starts walking my way. Daddy, what's wrong? I said, Amanda, get back in the car. Get back in the car. Because if he would have said something to her, he was getting gas. That was it. Lord, I'd have said, Lord, forgive me later on, but, man, I got to handle this the old way right now. With that, I am not kidding. His wife gets out of the car, and she starts cussing me out. You would have think I was starting a nuclear explosion in a gas station, and I had already turned the car off. I'm sweating. I'm putting the gas in the car. I'm saying, Lord, please, I'm praying. You know, this Brooklyn stuff come out. I'm praying. Finally, I get back in the car. As I'm getting in, I'm saying, let me get this guy's license plate number. Maybe I'll bunk into him at Starbucks or something. Who knows, you know? And I'm fighting that urge. I get back in the car. The thing is, people, okay, we have struggles every day. We're not perfect. Believe me. But I don't know if I would have resisted that if Jesus didn't have my back that morning. Okay? All right. So, guys, don't think it's going to become perfection after that. I tell people, this is not heaven. We're still on earth. We still got issues we got to deal with. But, man, when Jesus has got your back, your mind changes, your heart changes, things seem to work out. Right? Okay. So I come into the life, and I'm motivated to do two things. I want to get my dad out of prison, and I want to make money. My dad says, you make money in this life, it translates to power. I told you about my dad. Translates to power, not unlike the real world. So I'm very motivated, very aggressive, 18 hours a day I'm working. I want to climb to the top. I want to make as much money as I could, get to be the best possible mob guy I could be. Okay? You saw the video. No need to get into it. I was fortunate. I knew how to use that the life to make a lot of money. I'm pulling down $8, $9, $10 million a week in all my operations. Okay? Boss comes to me. He says, Mike, you're doing a good job. I'm going to make you a capo regime, a captain. That's the process. No blue states, no red states. We could have taught the Democrats something during primary season. Let me tell you, cut and dry, real quick. Okay? Says you're a captain. That's it. Okay? And from 1980 until about 93, I operated as a capo regime, a captain in that family. And I want to tell you where I was at that point in time when things started to change for me. I'm a captain in a family. I got 300 guys. I'm 31 years old. I got 300 crazy guys under me. I organized the Russians in Bay Ridge, okay, Bensonhurst. We were all in the gas business, making money hand over fist. I got 300 crazy guys under me, ready to do anything I tell them to do. They were grooming me to be the boss. The boss's son was close to me. We both got straightened out, made at the same time. One of us was going to be the boss, the other the underboss, okay? I go to trial 5 times. I beat 5 cases. Rudy Giuliani indicted me in 1985 before he was the mayor of New York and presidential hopeful. He was the U.S. attorney in Manhattan. I was the first mob guy he indicted under the RICO statute. I was the lead defendant. I had 15 co-defendants. The day of my arraignment, Rudy comes into the courtroom. He says, Francis, he says, if I convict you on this, you're going to get double what your father got. I'm giving you 100 years. And that's the kind of time they were giving mob guys back then. I was cocky. I said, hey, Rudy, bring it on, man. I beat you guys 4 times already. Let's go for a 5th time. Okay? Dumb, but that's what I said. I go to trial after a 7-month trial. By the grace of God, I was acquitted. Some of my co-defendants got convicted. They got 30 years. I would have gotten 100 years. So I beat that case, beat 4 others. I'm making money hand over fist. I got a house in California, house in Florida, house in New York, and I think I got it going on, people. I mean it. Did it go to my head? Yeah. Did I believe in God? Of course. How could you not believe in God? Can you believe in evolution? Come on, it's the craziest thing ever. One day that's going to be one of the biggest jokes ever played on humanity. You'll see. Okay? Believe me. Okay. makes sense to believe in God, even though we don't understand it. It makes more sense. So I believed in him, but did I need him? Was he a part of my life? Was I a practicing Catholic? Of course not. I didn't need God. I was in control. That's where I was at that point in time. Had everything under control. And among many things I was doing, I was making movies, regular movies. Not, you know, I hear mob guys, they think it's porno style. I wasn't into porno. Not porno at all. Okay, I was making regular movies. I sent the guy out to California. He got in the business. I got the bug. Bought into a production company, a little distribution company, and we're making these B kind of horror movies. They were big back then. And a good friend of mine, Leon Isaac Kennedy, I don't know if you remember him. He did all the penitentiary films. Great guy. He was a good buddy of mine. He came to me. He says, Mike, I got this great script. It's for a breakdance movie, and I want you to produce it. I said, breakdancer? Man, I like music and dance. I even liked rap back then. You know, that's when rap was clean. Curtis Blow, the Sugar Hill Gang, the Fat Boys. That was cool stuff, wasn't it? You can listen to it in a car, not like my son. My son is 19 years old, Michael Jr. This kid has been my struggle in life, let me tell you, okay? The kid has got 8,000 songs on his iPod. 7,990 of them are rap. He knows the words to every single one of them. And this kid, you know, I finally realized what they said. You know, teenagers are wired differently. Because, man, when I met this kid, we are running parallel. He gets in a car. I pick him up from baseball practice. He puts on 105.9. I think that's the rap station. Or he's got his thing, and he's singing. And, you know, I said, Mike, those words. He said, Dad, I don't listen to the words. I know them, but I only listen to the beats. I said, well, then shut up. We argue all the time, right? I'm telling you. I got 5 daughters and 2 sons, and for all you people that have sons, guys, with people who tell me they got, if I could trade my 2 boys in for 2 more girls, they were gone in a minute. I'm telling you, I'd get rid of them. But anyway, back then it was different. So I said, you know what? I'll make the movie. You can produce it in Florida. I'll make the movie. It was called Knights of the City. I think you can rent it on video. Smokey Robinson did some music. Sammy Davis, he was a friend. It was actually the last film he did before he died. And I had everybody stay in a hotel in South Florida. We had everybody there, all the cast and the crew, okay? We used a lot of local talent, a lot of kids. And guys, you'll appreciate this. I brought 50 dancers in from L.A. to dance in a film in a professional dance company, right? And you'll appreciate this. I'm sitting by the pool one day, beautiful day in Florida. I love Florida, beautiful day in Florida. I got a drink. I got my guys around me. We're having a great time, ready to produce this film, have a ball. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting there minding my own business. And this beautiful, I mean, gorgeous 20-year-old girl gets out of the water, and I look at her, and I'm kind of blown away. I mean, it's like a Pepsi commercial. Everything went in slow motion for me. You know that movie you had me at, Hello? Well, she had me at the first shake of her head. The water was like the droplets. I could see them. And so I said, what's going on, right? And I'm going, wow, this girl, who is this girl? And I get a hold of my guys, go get the choreographer. Bring him over. I want to talk to him. His name was Jeff Kutash. I said, Jeff, who is this girl? Is she one of your dancers? He said, yeah. I said, bring her over. I want to meet her. Brings her over. Her name is Camille Garcia. I said, okay. Camille, my name is Michael. I'm the producer. I figure she wanted to meet me. I'm a big shot producer, right? I said, how you doing? I said, listen. I said, I'd like to get to know you a little better. Why don't you and I have a bite to eat, cup of coffee, whatever? I'll buy. You know, let's meet. She says, sure, no problem. Very sweet, so polite. Man, I'm falling for her in 2 seconds, right? And she says, okay. We set a time and a place. I go, looking at my watch, 10, 15, 20 minutes. She doesn't show up. Stood me up. I forgot, you know what? I'm not going to say that. Maybe she got busy. She had to rehearse. She was a hot dancer. She had to, you know, do something on a set. I said, okay. I bunk into her again. I said, Camille, you missed that time. I said, you know, why don't we try it again? She says, sure, no problem. So sweet, right? We set another time and a place. I go. She doesn't show up again. All right? Now it's getting a little serious, right? Now she does this to me 5 times. Now I was arguing with her in the back. She said it wasn't 5 times. She says, no, no, no. I was the offended party. I remember. It was 5 times. I wasn't used to rejection back then. I really want this girl. Sweet, polite, yes, yeah. Never shows up, right? And I'll tell you something. My 5 daughters, I got to tell you this. Ladies, you want some knucklehead guy, play hard to get. Please listen to me. My daughters don't. They say, oh, Dad, you know what? They call me a nerd. Would you believe this? They don't care about the mob stuff. They say, well, your hair's too short, your pants too high, you listen to Frank Sinatra, you're old-fashioned. But I'll tell you what. Wait a second. I get even with them. They bring their boyfriends over the house and say, hey, come here. I'm not from L.A. I'm from New York. Let me tell you how you're going to treat my daughter. I got my book on a mantle. All right. Okay? I got my book on a mantelpiece. I take them outside and I give them a little Brooklyn. They get it. And they girls just say to me, Dad, please don't come to my school. Please don't come until everybody's afraid of us as it is. I said, well, behave and I won't come. Hey, guys, I got to tell you something. If you're not Italian, talk out of the side of your mouth. Get that little Brooklyn accent. Put a vowel at the end of your name. It works. Believe me, the guys will be scared stiff. So now I want this girl. She don't want to have anything to do with me. We're having a cast meeting one night. It's 9:30 at night, right? I see her coming out into the meeting, and she's upset. Something's going wrong. I sense it. I said, oh, this is my chance. I'm going to be a hero, solve the day. She's going to need me now. I got it made. I go in and says, come here, what's wrong? And she starts to finally talk a little bit, you know, and I said, what's wrong? She says, you know, Mike, my parents are kind of upset with me. They want me to come home. She was from Anaheim, California. She was actually born in San Diego. She's from Anaheim. She lived right next to Disneyland. She used to dance there. She had no idea what she was getting involved with when she met me. And we start to talk and so on and so forth. And she says, you know, there's some crazy things happening on this movie set. And I'm starting to think they can get kind of wild, especially a set like that. A lot of silly stuff going on. And I'm starting to think, you know, we used to go out to the clubs. This place, September's, another place, the Limelight. We used to go there. She never really stayed that late. She used to eat, you know, dance a little bit. She loved to dance, go back to the room. And I'm saying, man, you know, I'm starting to think. In the conversation comes out somehow. I don't remember exactly how. She's a girl of faith, a Christian, whatever the heck she said. I said, well, you know what? I'm a Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk, right? You know, I figure anything to get to know her a little better. And I got to cut to the chase, people. I got to get to the end of the story here. I fell very much in love with this young woman, and she is now my wife of 24 years. And she's sitting right there, and honey, I'm going to put you on the spot. I want you to stand up. She's going to be upset with me. That's my wife. That's her. And these are my two beautiful daughters, Mikkel and Amanda. I want you to stand up. It's okay. Come on, stand up. They make Daddy proud. Now, the only thing I don't like about this, when I go out to a restaurant with them, they say to me, hey, you got three beautiful daughters. I said, you're a wise guy, man. Cut it out. Okay? My wife, ha, 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 yeah, I know. There's a little bit of an age difference between us, but that's what happens. But that, you know, it's amazing because, you know, she's Mexican. Now I got to tell you something. Back, oh, listen to me. Wait a minute. Listen to me. Back in 1985, we didn't have any Mexicans in New York. The first Mexican I met, I married. I love Mexicans now. I'll be honest with you. All right. You get a good Latin woman, man. You got it made, but you don't mess with them. Let me tell you something right now. But I got to tell you something, people. Without a doubt, she was the catalyst that God used to change my life. And you know what? I didn't see it coming. I didn't realize it. I had no clue. I just was attracted to a beautiful woman. And you know, it's amazing what God will use. And this is why you got to be paying attention. I didn't realize it back then, but I knew it now. God knew how to get my attention. That was it. Beautiful woman. Happened to be a Christian, but God was putting this plan into effect. Now, I'll tell you what the amazing thing is for me. I started to really feel for this girl. She brought me home to meet her mother. Her mother was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. I've never seen anybody like her. If you came to the door and you said, hello, Irma, and you were nice, she had a prayer book. Your name went in the book. She was praying for you. She had more people in that book. The milkman, the guy that walked down the street. If you went to the car wash and you smiled at her, she's praying for you. I couldn't believe it. I used to come into the house. These two ladies were on their knees praying. I said, what are you doing? Go where you need prayer, they tell me. I said, hey, okay, I'll take it. I mean, I'll take whatever I can get. That's good, you know. But it was amazing that I started to say, you know what, these women, they don't only talk the talk, they walk the walk. I'm falling in love with her. She's not going to be able to accept my lifestyle. And something is going on in my head. All of a sudden, this young woman is becoming more important to me than the oath that I took. The blood oath that I took, more important to me than this bond I had with my dad. I don't understand what's working, but I'm falling in love with her, and I'm saying, you know what, I want to be with her the rest of my life. And in order to do that, I'm going to have to make a break, make some changes. And God is working in my head without revealing himself yet, because Jesus was not yet in my heart. But he's still doing his work, and I guarantee he's doing that with some of you out here. Jesus is not in your heart, but he's working on you right now. You just don't realize it, because you're not going to hear God's word until Jesus is in your heart. But it doesn't mean he's not working. He is working on you right now, I guarantee it. And so I'm saying, okay, I got to get away from the life. Here's the plan. They're going to indict me again on this gas case. I'm going to tell my lawyer I want to take a plea. I beat them so many times, they want some jail time on me. I figure I'll do a little jail time, take a 10-year sentence. We had parole back then. I'll do 4 years, give them some money, restitution, whatever. Give them my plane, helicopter, all that stuff, whatever they want. I'll move out to California with Camille. I'll do some time in jail, but when I get out, I'll have parole and probation. The guys in New York know I can't bother with them. I'll live happily ever after with Camille out here in a golden state. That was my plan. It wasn't God's. He wasn't going to allow me to backdoor this. But you see how I'm running parallel with him, but still a plan is going into effect. And that's what you people need to realize. It's happening. We do that. Before I go into jail, we're going to get married. She wants to go into a Christian church right by UCLA. She says, it's okay, a Christian church. I said, Christian, Catholic, it's okay. Just take the vows. Okay? I want to do this quick before they lock me up, right? Okay, I'm not leaving her outside for the rest of the guys. She's going to be my wife. So we go in and we talk to this pastor, Dr. Myron Taylor. And I got to tell you, he's a good old boy from Tennessee. I never seen anybody from Tennessee, okay? We start to talk to him. I don't know what comes over me. But I say, Camille, do me a favor. Leave the room. I mean, I need to speak to this man, to Dr. Taylor. Something comes over me. And I start to talk to him. I say, hey, doc, just like that, I got to tell you something. Camille, her mom, tell me about Jesus. You know, he's going to forgive me my sins. I said, I want to be forgiven. Let me tell you a little bit about my life. I make him sit down. I said, sit down. You're going to need to sit for this one, okay? And I start to tell him a little bit about my life. For some reason, I feel convicted. And I figure he's going to say, hey, that's a great story. You look like a terrific couple, but there's a nice church down the street. This is Bruin country here. We don't marry mob people, right? But he doesn't. He gets up, and he says, you know what your future wife is telling you is true. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. I never heard that expression before. Sin is sin. Jesus will forgive you. He knows your heart. If you truly repent, he's going to wipe away those sins. He started to talk to me. And as he talked to me in those few minutes, I seen this is really a man of God that I don't think I've ever met. He talked to me as if Jesus was in the room with us. He made me feel so comfortable. I love this man until today. He's retired, but I love him because of what he represented in my life. And I said, Dr. Taylor, it sounds great, but you're not understanding this. I need you to sit down again. I make him sit down a second time. And I start to lay more on him. I'm more convicted. And I start to tell him really about my life. And he gets up and he says, Michael, let me calm down a minute. He says, let me explain something to you. Have you ever heard of the Apostle Paul? And I said, yeah, I heard of him. He said, you need to read about him, Mike. You need to understand what God did in Paul's life. Now, people, Jesus is my hero. Undoubtedly my hero, but Paul is my motivation. How could anybody in this room, how could anybody in the world, I don't care what you've done in your life, how could you read the Apostle Paul and not believe that no matter what you've done, God cannot change it and use you in such a powerful way? Do you realize that Paul was a murderer? Not only was he a murderer, but he murdered Christians. He was there when Stephen got martyred. He was there on the road to Damascus with papers in his pocket to lock up Christians, okay, to stamp out the name of Jesus, to persecute them. And Jesus knocked him off that chariot that day and changed his life forever. No matter what he did in the past, it was erased, and God said, I'm going to use it all for my glory. And if you know that, please, I don't care what you've done. You got a drug addiction. You did whatever you did in your life. The Lord will forgive you. You know what, people? You know why I don't judge anybody? Because for the 17 years I did things in that life, horrible things. I mean it. People might have said, Michael, you're an animal. You're no darn good. But you know what? I had pain in my heart when I did these things, and I wouldn't let anybody know it because I wouldn't make a sign of weakness. But you know what? Jesus knew my heart. And that's why I can't judge anybody. I'm never going to be the pot calling the kettle black. Because I don't know what's in that man's heart. I don't know, but the Lord does. And if he sees something in that heart, he's going to change it and he's going to use it. Do you realize that Paul coming to Christ back then was like Hitler wanting to become a Jew? It was like Osama bin Laden saying, hey, I want to join the George Bush fan club and become an American citizen. That's how crazy it was. Okay? But look what he did. And I was motivated by it. I said, you know what? And you know what else he said to me? Dr. Taylor, he said, Michael, you need to be baptized. I said, that's it. I like rituals. Dunk me in the water. I'll feel cleansed. I said, I can get into that, okay? Understand it. I need that bodily function. I need to feel something. I didn't get a chance to get baptized because they locked me up a little bit too early, but we did get married. And I went into jail. I got a 10-year prison sentence, $15 million restitution, gave up a whole bunch of assets, moved out to California, went to prison. I'm in there about a year and a half, maybe a year. Warden calls me in, Michael, this guy from Life magazine is driving me crazy. 25 years earlier, they did a big story on my dad, the biggest story they ever did in Life magazine. And they were, their 25-year anniversary, they were going to do a story on me. The reporter was driving the warden crazy. I want to talk to this guy. I want to talk to this guy. Tell him if he talks to me, it'll be a better story. Please. The warden says, Mike, talk to him. What do you got to lose? I said, all right, I'll talk to him. I meet him for a half an hour. Standard mob stuff. There is no mafia. I'm a good guy. I'm going straight. All that kind of stuff, right? Standard. That's what we do. About 3 weeks later, the warden, over the loudspeaker, Francis, report back to the warden's office. I go in. He says to me, do you have a death wish? I said, what are you talking about? He said, let me show you some. He opens up Life magazine. 2-page, big thing, 10-page spread, something like that. Big letters, quitting the mafia, big picture under there. I said, whoa. This guy put his own spin on things, did some investigation, and people, let me tell you something. I was in some real trouble. This thing circulated fast. It got back to the streets of New York quick. By the time that article came out, the warden said to me, you're going in lockdown. We got word from the FBI. You're in trouble, man. Big trouble. As it came about, I took a stand, and I did renounce my life. Something happened. I had to renounce. Can't get into it all right now. Too complicated. When I did that, all hell broke loose in my life. My dad disowned me. Boss of my family, Carmine Persico. He's doing 130 years right now in Lompoc. Convicted on a mob commission case in 86. My boss, we were very close. When he heard that, contract on my life. We don't use the term contract, but it's what you people understand. In other words, he put it out, get this guy. I'm in jail with 15 other mob guys. They locked me down. People, I had a rough time from that time on. I get out of jail. I'm on parole. The FBI was on me like you would not believe. Francis, you're a dead man anyhow. You may as well cooperate with us. We'll put you in a program. We'll change your identity, your life, the whole bit. Okay, you got to cooperate. They put so much pressure on me, and they did do me dirty. When I did, I said, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to betray my dad in that way. Erty is upset with me. They went a step further and put my name on the witness list of 8 major trials that were going on in New York. I was telling my dad, I'm not going to do it. Nobody believed me. They were getting the discovery material. I was a witness. And I knew all of these people, and I knew the stuff they were involved with, and the feds knew it, and they were setting me up in the worst way back then. They pressure you when they want you. I could have hurt a lot of people, but I didn't want to do that. Okay, but the word was out. I get out on parole. I'm on parole for 13 months, people. It was the worst time in my life. My wife will tell you. I'm running from one place to the other. The feds are coming out there. They're telling me they got word from their informants. People are out on the street coming to get me. We had to pick up and move. Went to Palm Springs one weekend because I had people in town looking to get me. She probably don't even know it, but I can say it now. It's years later. I'm having a heck of a time. I'm getting word back. I'm like a fish out of water in L.A., trying to make a living, support my family. I'm doing everything wrong. I got to tell you something. I screwed up. Jesus wasn't in my heart. I wasn't surrendering to him. My mother-in-law is telling me, give yourself a break. Surrender to Jesus. He's going to help you out. I said, Ma, God helps those who help themselves. Don't bother me with that stuff. He forgave me my sins. I got to straighten my life out. That's what I believed. How to be in control. You guys understand what I'm saying. How do you give it up? Well, I make a mistake, I go back and do some stupid stuff, and I get violated on my parole. I kiss my wife goodbye one morning, so I'm going to the bank, I'll be right home, I'll bring coffee. I go into the bank, I come out of the bank, there's 15 FBI agents there, and a paddy wagon. Put the handcuffs on me, throw me in a wagon, taking me down to MDC in LA. Francis, you violated parole, you're going back to New York for a hearing. And on top of that, we got new informants, old crimes. You're going to jail for the rest of your life. Your life is over. That's it. You're done. They're taking me down to that lockup. I get into the lockup, and I want to tell you what my situation is. They're going to transport me the next morning. I'll tell you what my situation is. I'm in there, and here's my thought process. Okay, this young girl, 5 years in prison, 13 months on parole, tough time. We got no money. They took everything from me. How is this girl going to live now? After all she's been through, I'm going to lose my wife. We had 2 little children now. They're right there. I'm going to lose my wife and kids. They can't put me back on the yard because my life is in danger. They're never going to take that responsibility. They're going to keep me locked down. I don't even have money to pay for a lawyer now. They took everything. What am I going to do? I got nothing but enemies. I can't even call my father. Nothing. I screwed up my whole life. People, I want to tell you something. I have felt every emotion in this life that you can imagine, from grief down up to ecstasy, everything in between. But by far, the worst emotion you can feel in your life is hopelessness. When you feel there's no place to go, nothing you can do, nobody to help you, nobody to turn to, it is the worst feeling in the world. It's a precursor to suicide. Anybody will tell you that. Now, I wasn't suicidal that night, but I wanted to just lay down and not wake up. My heart was hurting so much. It was the worst night of my life. My heart was breaking. It was a physical pain. I couldn't bear it. I wanted to lay down, close my eyes, and not wake up, and I was angry with God. God, I tried to accept you. I'm living with this godly woman, and look what you've done to me. We blame God when we make mistakes. And I laid on that cot, and my head was pounding. I just wanted to forget everything. A prison guard walks by my cell. He says to me, "Francis, you okay? You don't look too good." I chased him away. I said, "Get away from me. I don't feel good. Leave me alone tonight." He left, took my orders, came back about a minute later, and he had this book. It's a Bible. And he pushed it through the slot on a door, and boom, I heard it thump. And I look up, and my eyes are groggy, and I'm looking at it on the floor. This guy sends me a Bible? I want a bottle of Prozac or something. I want a Bible. You know, that's how you make me feel better. And I'm looking at the Bible. People, I'm not adding to this. I can remember it vividly. I'm looking at that Bible, and I'm getting so angry with God. All my emotion starts to build up. I jump off that cot. I pick up the Bible, throw it against the wall. Hard as I could, like everything came out of me. And for a second, I said, "You know what? I got everybody in the world mad at me today. I got nothing but enemies. I don't need God mad at me. It's only me and him in this cell." And I picked the Bible up again. And I looked at God and I said, "You know what, God? I need something to make me feel better tonight. I don't care what it is. Say something. Do something. Let me read something. Show me. I need to have some hope. I need to feel better." And I started thumbing through the book with that in mind. And the first verse that I remember reading, I never read Proverbs before, but guys, you want to read an intelligent book? Read the book of read what God has to say about Solomon and Kings. He says to Solomon, "Because of what you didn't ask for and because what you asked me for, nobody before you will ever be as wise, and nobody after you will ever be as wise." And I challenge you to read Proverbs, read what Solomon wrote, and tell me if there's anybody ever more brilliant in your life, okay, other than Jesus, but he had an advantage, he was God. But other than that, nobody else. Amazing. And at the first verse I remember reading, Proverbs 16:7. "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him." And for some reason, it touched my heart. But you know what, people? I never seen a vision of God. I never heard him in my sleep. I don't have dreams and God comes alive to me. Never happened. I'm not saying people don't. Never happened to me. But God speaks to my heart all the time now. And now I'm listening. That was the first night I listened because I needed to hear something. I really needed him. And I started to read on. And I came to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding, and he will make your paths straight." And that's been the verse that I hope is guiding my life because I need my paths straight all the time. But it tells you, trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. And you know what I realized, people? God needed to get my attention. He knew that the only way I was going to listen to him was if he broke me down, got me to my knees, took away every distraction, and made me realize, now you're going to depend on me. You got nothing else. There is nobody else. I've been trying to school you for all of these years, all of these months. You didn't want to listen. Okay, I'm going to take dramatic action. Here's where you're going to stay for the next 3 years. The 50 years they were going to give me turned into 4. I spent 29 months in a hole in lockdown. You know what? God saved my life in those 29 months because that's when I challenged him. That's when I said, "Prove it to me, Lord." My mother-in-law, my wife, had telling me to surrender. "Dr. Taylor, prove it to me. I did it once before. It didn't work. Now you got to show me." And I read the Bible with that in mind. If you see my prison Bible, there's more of my notes on there than there is scripture. I had my wife send me every Christian book that you can imagine, starting with Chuck Colson's Born Again. Okay? Read books, absorbed the Lord, wanted to learn about him, wanted to research him, wanted to hear him, wanted to be comforted by him. Greg Laurie. God bless Greg Laurie. I had a Sony Walkman. I listened to Pastor Laurie every day, and he filled me with the Spirit the way he interpreted Scripture and made me love Jesus even more. People, don't only read the Bible. There's some great gifted authors out there, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, just to name a few, that are so gifted in interpreting Scripture. Lee was here a couple of weeks ago. What a man, huh? Okay? What a man. the things that he's done, the way he interprets Scripture to make us understand that Jesus is alive and well. He gives us the proof. He gives us the evidence. I came out of that cell. There was days when I was actually happy in there. I came out of that cell. I had surrendered to the Lord. And I said, God, I'm giving it up to you. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get out. I don't know how I'm going to survive. I don't know if I'm going to make it through all of this. But I am going to trust in you, Lord. I'm giving it to you all the way, hook, line, and sinker. And people, I want to tell you something. I'm not telling you it's been easy. But do you think I ever thought I'd be speaking or sharing testimony? I get out of prison. Dr. Taylor says to me, Mike, I want you to give you a testimony. I said, testimony? I said, I thought you did that from a witness stand. I didn't even know what it was. I was waiting to see if he had a badge. Would you become an agent in the 4 years I'm away? But I couldn't refuse him because he was such a wonderful man. They were so great to my family when I was in there. And I said, you know what? These people love the Lord. In turn, they love my family. My family had another family while I was away. And so many things started to happen. They're making a movie on my life. I'm writing books. I'm speaking all over the country, sharing my testimony. I've been blessed in so many ways, so much more than I deserve, people. And that's because, you know what, my wife will say to me, she said to me, you are a miracle. And I said, honey, I'm not a miracle. When God saves a terminally ill patient who the doctor said will not make it and that patient survives, that's a miracle. When a baby is born, that's a miracle. When we look at the amazing thing that we as human beings are, okay, that's a miracle, that somebody can create somebody like us. With me, I just became obedient. That's all it took. That's it. And that's all God is asking of you. It's all he wants. Open up your heart, open up your mind, let him do his work. It's amazing what the Lord will do in your life if you allow him in. That's all this takes, people. Give it to him. Give it up. And you will see the changes that will occur in your life. And every struggle that you have, the Lord will be behind you. Every issue that you have, the Lord will be behind you. Every problem, I've heard so many wonderful testimonies that lives have been changed because they trusted in God and became obedient to him. And that's really what it's all about. And I want to tell you something, people. When I left that life, okay, I wrote a book. It's called Blood Covenant. It's my autobiography. Guys, you want to read a mob story, the rest of the story? It's a mob story. I don't sugarcoat anything. Ladies, it's a love story. A story about me and my wife. Okay? And how we got and how this woman, you want to know something? I'm not the story in all of this. This young girl, what I put her through, and believe me, she loves me, but she'll tell you all straight out. If God wasn't in the foundation of our marriage, I don't know that we would have made it because it was tough. And all you ladies out there that are struggling with us knucklehead guys, let me tell you something. You need God in your life to get through these things with us, okay? But really, it's a story about how God can change a heart and use a life. And when I left that life back in 1992, I want you to read you something. Life magazine said, if he holds to what he has promised, it will mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will walk away from his past. Ed McDonald, the head of the Organized Crime Strike Force, the guy that said to me, you're a dead man anyhow. He said, I wouldn't want to be in Michael Franzese's shoes. I don't believe his life expectancy is very substantial. And Bernie Welsh, FBI agent, 6'4", mob busting, just like in the movies, must have put 500 mob guys away. He was my nemesis, after me for years. When he heard I was walking away in 1992, he said point blank, he will get whacked. Everybody predicted my death. Everybody. The five guys that I walked into a room with that night, we all got straightened out. I'm the only one alive today. Not one of them died of natural causes. That chart, 50 biggest mob bosses, written in 1987, 3 weeks ago on Palm Sunday or something, 4 weeks ago. I was speaking at a church, 8,000 people. A guy walks in. He says, Michael, I've been following you for years. I'm going to show you something you haven't seen in a long time. He opens up a folder, and there's the Fortune magazine article, 50 biggest mob bosses in the country. I don't know how they arrived at that, but that was it. I was number 18 on a chart. He said, Mike, this is impressive. I said, no, let me show you what's impressive. Let's go to the chart. We go to the chart. I said, you see this 50? 47 of them are dead. The other two are in prison, and I'm here to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Okay. People, when God has a plan and a purpose for your life, there's nobody going to stand in the way. No mob, no sickness, know nothing. He was going to fulfill his purpose in your life. And I want to leave you with this. That prison guard, I don't know his name. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know anything about him. But when I see that brother in heaven, I'm going to say, brother, whosoever life God was able to touch, whatever soul God was able to reach out through my testimony, you deserve the credit for. You know why, bro? Because when I was laying on that couch, I'm going to be honest with you, I was thinking, okay, I didn't testify against anybody. I'm a pretty smooth talker. I'm going to tell the guys, hey, this was all a farce. I still got some money buried. Let's get back into action. They're bringing me back to New York. They're going to transport me. I'm scheming how I'm getting back with the guys. This guy hands me a Bible, and it changes my whole thinking, my whole life. Do you know when they were shackling me up that night, the marshals, they came in to chain me up, to bring me back to New York? You can't even carry a tissue with you when you're being transported. I got my Bible. The marshal says, Francis, put the Bible down. I said, no, I want to take it with me. He says, Mike, you know better. Put the Bible down. I looked at him, and I said, I want my Bible. He looked at me, and he said, okay. It wasn't me he was afraid of, okay? But the reason I'm saying is that one act of fellowship. You don't have to have a dramatic testimony. Do you know what it could mean to somebody when Christ is in your heart? To give him a kind look, to say a kind word, to show him that Jesus is living in your heart. Do you have any idea how you can impact somebody? Well, this prison guard should show you how. That one act of fellowship, he was a guard. You're not allowed to communicate or you know, whatever the word is, fraternize with the inmates. But he knew I needed Jesus. And before he was a prison guard, he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And he made sure that a brother that needed something needed the Lord, and he got it. And he changed a life. And who knows how many lives he's affected. One act of fellowship. I'm going to leave you with this, if I can find it. I got this. I think it's very appropriate. Somebody sent it to me. We're way over the time, but man, I don't think they're going to yell at me tonight. Is Pastor Miles here yet? Yeah. He is? Hey, brother, how are you? We finally get to meet. Okay. All right, man. He's from the hood. Italian guy from the hood. He's coming to my house to eat pasta. But anyway... All right, brother. Oh, yeah, I'll tell you what, I'll go step for step for you on that, man. We could eat together. I'm so excited to meet this man. I have heard nothing but absolute wonderful things about him. It's really an honor to meet him, and I'm so happy. Thank you very much. Thank you. I want to end it with this. A guy sent it to me. I think it's very appropriate. He said, I'm passing this on to you because it definitely works, and we could all use a little more calmness in our lives, right? By following simple advice I heard on the Dr. Phil show, Dr. Phil knows everything, right? I love these guys that know it all, you know? You too can find inner peace. Dr. Phil proclaimed the following. The way to achieve inner peace in this life is to finish all the things you have started and never finished. So this morning I did the following. I looked around my house to see all the things I started and hadn't finished. And before leaving the house this morning, I finished off 23 Bud Lights, a bottle of Absolut, a package of Oreo cookies, the remainder of my old Prozac prescription, the rest of the cheesecake, some Doritos, and a box of chocolates. You have no idea how freaking good I feel. Okay? Now I want to tell you this, people. You want some calmness in your life? Okay? You want some inner peace in your life? You want some strength? You want somebody to have your back through every kind of trial and tribulation you can go through? You want to make friends with Jesus. You want to invite him into your heart. You want to have this relationship. There is nothing more important. And I really pray he reached out to all of you in here tonight. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I want to pray for all of you. Lord, you gave us a wonderfully blessed day, Lord. I believe you touched so many lives today, Lord, allowing us to come in here together in fellowship, allowing me to give my testimony of your greatness in my life, Lord. I am so thankful. I want to give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And I want to ask you, Lord, to bless every heart in this room tonight, those that are troubled, those that are feeling the pain, those that may experience a little hopelessness. I want them to find their strength in you, Lord. I want you to do in their lives what you have done so graciously and so lovingly in mine. I'm going to ask all those of you in here tonight that want to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that want this peace, that want to allow him to come into your life, to take control of your life so he can fulfill his purpose in your life and start you on a new course starting this very moment. I want you to stand up. Who's ready to stand up for Jesus tonight? If you feel it, come on, stand up. Okay? If you're ready to take the Lord into your life, if you're ready to accept, here's three young men. All right, brothers, who else is going to join these men and ask Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to come into their lives tonight? Who wants this peace? Who wants him to do what he's done for this mob guy, this undeserving mob guy, to take them by the hand and lead them the rest of the way? We have three more. Who else is going to stand up? I want to see the whole place stand up. Who wants to recommit their life to Jesus tonight? Who wants to allow the Lord to take them and send them out into the world with a renewed